I think all of us, or most of us, have at least gone through the book of Revelation. And I think for the most part, a lot of people say, I understand a lot of parts, but a lot of it is scary to me, or it's weird, and I don't understand what these things are saying. What are these things falling from heaven? The reason it's so important to us is that we're living in a time where all this is possible. Because in the book of Revelation, just in the seals, it says that one-third or one-fourth of the earth's population is obliterated. Now, if there's a little over 4 billion people, that's 1 billion people killed. Then when it says that the spirits, or these locust-type creatures, are let out of the bottomless pit, and a few chapters later, and they have the power to torment people, later it says that a third of the population is wiped out. It's another billion, so at least 2 billion left. Then it goes on and it describes wars, the wars in the Middle East and in the Asian countries, the seals, the vials, the trumpet judgments, and so on and so forth. In the book of Revelation, more than half of the world's population is killed in the end times, in the Great Tribulation. That's why Jesus said that man has not witnessed a harder time, nor will ever, than the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will make World War II or Nazi Germany seem just like a firecracker in comparison. Because God will be at one point sick and tired of the sin of the world and will decide to judge it. And we need to distinguish that. Because God is patient with men and God is forgiving, but there comes a time in God's grace and forgiveness that He just says, I've had enough. Now I'm going to judge. I've given them grace. I've given them a chance. I've given them my church to witness to them. They haven't turned. I'm going to judge them. God promised that He would no longer destroy the world with a flood. But He did promise that He would destroy the world a second time with fire. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation. It is a scary book if you don't know the Lord. It's an exciting book to me because all these things are possible. All these things are going to happen in the near future. But don't look for me. I won't be around. Neither will most of you. Let's go through it just, well, we'll pick it up at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed with those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your works. But I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the potter's vessels, he shall be broken into pieces. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the overtone of this whole message? It's judgment or justice. God's demanding justice. Who is he telling to repent? The church. Now he's going to get to the world a little bit later in chapter 4. Peter said, the time is coming and now is when judgment will begin at the house of God. God wants the clean temple first. And as we talked about before, and we talked about when we were in the first part of the chapter, John or Jesus Christ here is dealing with not only local problems of local churches, but periods of church history. There were 7 major periods of church history, and you can fit these in to a period of church history. You can fit the church of Ephesus into the first 200 or 300 years of church history when they started out good and they were accomplishing a lot of missionary work for the Lord. Their love began to grow cold. They lost their first love. Then we see the next, he writes to the church of Smyrna, who's a persecuted church. And right after the early church period, around 300 AD and so, 250 for the next few years, was an era of persecution. 10 major persecutions on the Christians in which over 6 million Christians were slaughtered. And I sort of look at the church of Ephesus as when Jesus said a man was sowing seed into the ground and it fell on good ground, it was good seed. Then you look at the church of Smyrna and it's like tares among the wheat. And we get to the church of Pergamum, and if you notice as we read, things get worse and worse and worse. The church gets more corrupt and more corrupt and worse. Jesus prophesied this. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest in an herb garden, but it grows up into a large tree and the fowls of the air nest in it. As the church has progressed, so-called, through the ages, the fowls of the air have lodged in it. And tonight we'll talk a little bit about those things. I think there's a saying that goes around, if you can't beat them, join them. I think it originated with the enemy himself, because he tried to fight the church at first. First few hundred years, tremendous persecutions. But there were still Christians who were strengthened. So if you can't beat them, join them. So Satan joined the church. And he started working not from outside, but now from the inside. The worst corruption the church has ever seen is not from the outside, is not from persecution. Persecution never hurt the church. It strengthened the church. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, do you know that Christians tonight in the Iron Curtain Lands pray for you? Because they call us the suffering church. We call them the suffering church, don't we? They know how much we compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, how easy it is to just walk away from it. They pray for us. Because if you're a Christian over there, you have to pay a heavy price. If your husband, your wife might be killed in front of you, your children might be exiled if they see you praying. So if you're a Christian, you are a strong Christian over there. The early church was a strong church. But Satan didn't defeat the church from outside, so he joined it inside. And tonight, you look at what he says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. You have known the depths of Satan. He speaks this to the church. Those who profess to know Jesus Christ. Heavy stuff. First, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. The word Pergamos comes from a word that means marriage. We get the word like polygamy, bigamy. And we get the same word Pergamos out of that word. And the word Pergamos actually means a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage. Jesus Christ is describing a group, a church, who is married to the world, who is compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Whenever the world pats the church on the back, you've got problems. Whenever the world loves Christians and can get along fine around Christians, the church is in a heap of trouble. There's a book that I love. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, there's a guy's name is Talkative. And Talkative had a gift of gab. And Talkative came up to this guy, Pilgrim, Christian, and his friend one day, and he was just talking all about the kingdom of God, how great God is, how tremendous it is to walk the Christian life. And this guy Christian was, oh, this man's a beautiful brother. And his friend, Faithful, said, let me tell you something. His name is Talkative, and he lives in this town over here. He's from the City of Destruction, where I'm from. And this man can say all the right things to the right people. When he's around Christians, he can talk the talk. When he's around unbelievers, he can talk the talk. And if you saw him around unbelievers, he can say the same things they do. You'd never know he was a Christian. But he can talk it around Christians, you'd never know he was an unbeliever. And not only do these letters talk about periods of church history, but they describe churches today. Because the Word of God is for its long-lasting effects. All Scripture is written for inspiration. And I think that there are traces of all of these churches in every church today. We would like to look at ourselves as the Church of Philadelphia, wouldn't we? You know, oh, you know, you're going all right, and Jesus doesn't condemn the Church of Philadelphia. He just praises them. So you're okay, you have a little strength. But all the rest, he tells them to repent. But we're not the Church of Philadelphia. Hopefully we have more of the Church of Philadelphia than all the rest. But there are traces of the Church of Smyrna. There's people who get persecuted for their faith. We have people who lose their first love in our assemblies. We have people who marry and compromise their faith with the world. We have people who worship God in unprescribed manners. Just because we're all sitting under one building as in a church, or because there's a lot of people who sit in buildings, doesn't mean they're Christians. Any more than if you sat in a garage, would you be an automobile? Doesn't designate your walk with the Lord where you sit or where you go. It's how you walk. Notice how he introduces himself. He says, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. What is a sharp two-edged sword in the Scripture? What is described as that? The Word of God. The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper and more powerful than a sharp two-edged sword. And it says it's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. That's very important. Because there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. You're created, I believe, in three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Your body is what you see. Your soul is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will. And your spirit is that innermost being that becomes alive when you're born again and has communion with God, with Jesus Christ. Now, people worship a lot of times in soulish ways and in worship that's real, very soulish and very not spiritual a lot of times. So many times people just want emotion. They just want emotional things. They want to go to all the Christian happenings and all the emotional things and worship God just emotionally. And that's the whole crux of them because it's very appealing to the soul. And that's okay too, as long as you don't just stay there, because you cannot grow spiritually by soulish or emotional experiences. If you just live on emotional experiences, you're not going to grow very long, or you're not going to hold out and grow in the Lord until your spirit is fed by the teaching of the Word of God. So you have something to chew on. That's why Jesus said, John, do you love me? He goes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, well, if you do, then feed my sheep. That's how you show me if you love me. But that God's Word, a sharp two-edged sword, is that's able to divide between soul and spirit. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And you have not denied my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. When Jesus Christ is coming again, it says that he's coming with a sharp two-edged sword. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 with me. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white throne, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns or diadems. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. By the way, this dipped in blood was not his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies, it says in Isaiah. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, following him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. We see judgment here, and Jesus Christ is addressing this portion of the unrepentant church in the same way, with a sword, with the word of God. And that's important to see, because when we look at the scripture, we just don't see the love of God, but we see the justice of God and the judgment of God. And God will either act toward a person in one of two ways, either as your Savior or your judge. If you don't accept Him as your Savior, and you won't let Him cleanse you from your sins, then He will be your judge. And He will act justly. He just won't forgive you unless you repent. So it's either Savior or judge. There's two aspects to the gospel. We can just preach grace, grace, love, love, forgiveness. And that's the crux. That's it. But if you don't turn, there's judgment. There's justice. I think a lot of times we suffer from a Sunday school concept of Jesus. I used to picture Jesus, because all of these weird pictures that people hung on the wall, that Jesus was some little guy, real skinny and effeminate, and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know. And then I read about Jesus overturning marble tables in the temple. Righteous judgment, because he hated sin and he hated hypocrisy. You know, God can tolerate anything. And it seems like God could tolerate any type of person. Jesus could tolerate, or at least warm up to and forgive and deal with any kind of person. Even the lady who was caught in adultery. He says, hey, I forgive you of your sins, sin no more. There's one thing he couldn't stand, and that was spiritual hypocrisy. Pretending to be something else. He came to the Pharisees, and he wailed on him. 7 times he shouted to them, woe unto you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Where's the little gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Righteous indignation. Now, this is heavy stuff here in the book of Revelation. Because the theme of the book of Revelation is God redeeming the earth back to himself. And he's coming in judgment. First, he's dealing with the church. What he's trying to do is purge the church from its immorality, because he wants a clean and a holy and a spotless church. Not a perfect church. We're never perfect. But that's not the issue. Let's go on. He says, I know your works and where you dwell. Notice where they dwell. Where Satan's throne is. Where's Satan's throne? It's not in hell. It's on earth. That's right. Hell is not Satan's throne, neither is Satan the king of hell, as we often think. Satan will not be the ruler over all those people or the demons in hell. He'll be the chief victim. He'll be tormented just like anybody else day and night. But Satan's throne is on earth. Jesus said that Satan was the prince of this world. Paul calls him the king of this world, the ruler of this world. When Jesus Christ was tempted, Satan took him to a high mountain and he said, do you see the nations out there? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these nations because they're mine to give and I can give them to anybody I want to. Jesus didn't argue the point with him. He didn't say, no, you're not. Because it was true. Because man, through the fall in the garden, sort of forfeited the title deed to the earth over to Satan. That's why Jesus died, to buy it back. The culmination of that is the book of Revelation. That's what we're seeing, God redeeming him back. Redeeming the world and his church back to himself. He says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Now, so far it's a straight A's. Oh, you're good, you do this, you have patience, you have works, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put out a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication or sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read one scripture. Second Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now turn over to Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. We see this always in the scripture in the New Testament talking about Balaam. Now, what's this thing about Balaam? And why is Jesus coming so heavily on this church who have the doctrine of Balaam? What is it? Well, you remember way back in the Old Testament, there was a guy named Balak. And as children of Israel were moving through the land, Balak heard and saw the victories that Israel was having. And since Balak wanted to have victory over Israel, he knew that Balaam was a prophet of God. So he called Balaam. He says, Balaam, do me a favor. I'll give you some money. I'll hire you if you'll curse, pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Because they've been having all these victories. And so, anyway, Balak sent for Balaam, and Balaam's out there, you know, going on his way out to Balak. And God told Balaam, says, Balaam, you can go and speak to Balak, but don't say anything more than what I've told you to say. Well, he didn't listen to him, and he went on his way, and God got his attention. Through a donkey. You remember the story. He's going on the way, and an angel stood out there with a fiery sword in the way, and the donkey saw it, but Balaam didn't see it. And it says the donkey swerved off the path and wouldn't go anywhere. And so Balaam beat his donkey, and the donkey didn't move, and the angel was still standing there, and the donkey went off the trail again. This happened three times. Finally, Balaam just started beating the donkey to death. And it says that the Lord opened up the donkey's mouth, and the donkey turned around and said in a human voice, "What are you beating me for?" And we think that's funny. The funny thing is that Balaam answered him back. I mean, you think, oh, wait a minute, donkeys don't talk. But he just said, I'll tell you while I'm beating you, because you're not going. And the donkey says, look, haven't I been a faithful donkey to you? I've served you all this time, and why do you beat me? And then it says the Lord opened up Balaam's eyes, and he saw this fiery sword and this angel standing there. And the angel said, you're lucky that this donkey saw me and got off the path, because I was about to slice your head off, because you weren't listening to the Lord. Which I think is real funny, because I hear people all the time come to me and they say, you know, I see this guy over there and it seems like he's preaching false doctrine and so forth, but it seems like God is using him. Hey, God used a donkey. It's no big fathom that God can use. It's not that God uses them. God is using his word. God's faithful to his word. And as they went on, he went over to King Balak, and King Balak sits him on the mountain. He says, okay, go ahead and pronounce the prophecy. Go ahead and curse him. And so Balaam starts this prophecy, and it's a beautiful prophecy how that God is going to bless Israel and keep them in the land. And Balak goes, no, Balaam, I wanted you to curse him. You're blowing it. So they take him to another mountain. Balaam says another beautiful prophecy. And Balak says, oh, man. Third time, takes him to another mountain. And he says another beautiful prophecy and blessing upon Israel. Balak goes, listen, I was going to give you a lot of money if you just cursed these people, but your God has kept you from riches. So Balaam got greedy. Got a little money hungry. So he says, well, let me tell you something. I can't curse these people. God has a hedge about them. Isn't that beautiful? God has a hedge about his people. In other words, nobody can cast a spell or put any kind of cursing on you. Satan can't touch you because he has to get through Jesus Christ. And he says, but I'll tell you what you can do. I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how that you can curse them. And he says, send your beautiful women down into the camp of Israel at night. And as they're in the camp of Israel that night, the men will be attracted by them. And as they're attracted by them, then they can bring out their idols. So he said, okay. He sent his men into the camp of Israel at night. The ladies came down there, and it says that the children of Israel lusted after them, and they committed fornication with them. And while they were doing that, the women took out their idols, and they built altars, and they sacrificed to demon gods. And thus Israel was cursed, because Israel was joined into harlots and fell into idolatry and worshiping other gods. Because in those days they would worship with acts of sexual immorality. And so what it was the introduction of idol worship into Israel that caused them to be cursed. And he says, you have the doctrine of Balaam, introduction of worshiping idols. And he says, calls it spiritual fornication. Spiritual fornication, or fornication in this sense, is spiritual. He's speaking of worshiping God in ways God never intended. idol worship. Now, in history, this is the church that came after the great persecutions. I believe it's representative of this church and of this system. Here, he says, right after he says, that you also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We talked about a few weeks ago what that means. Nico means priesthood or hierarchy. Laos means laity. It was establishing a priesthood or a hierarchy over the laity, which automatically separates you from God and puts other people closer to God. Jesus says, I hate it. But way back in history, there was a time in the Roman Empire when the emperor died. The east and the west was divided. So the emperors got together and they were fighting for it. They got up to northern Italy at a little place called the Milvian Bridge. And one general was named Constantine. And he had a little contact with Christianity. And he prayed. He says, God, if you let me kill all these people and defeat them, I'll become a Christian. And as tradition says, he saw a great sign in the sky, a sign of a cross. And he says, in this sign, conquer. So he defeated the armies, and then he became a quote, converted. I don't think he was ever born again, but he had a, quote, conversion. At that time, he made Christianity very popular. So imagine all of a sudden if Christians were worshiping in catacombs and worshiping in little houses apart because fear that they'd get killed, all of a sudden, hey, the emperor is a Christian. And he's told everybody to be a Christian, and the state religion is Christianity. All of a sudden, instead of being unpopular, they're very popular. It's very popular to be a Christian. And even the pagan priests who were funded by the government all of a sudden started becoming Christians because that's where their money was coming from. And so what it was is that because he married the church and the state or mixed the world with religion, it corrupted. It was the introduction, just like Balaam, of idol worship. And Constantine had many of the Babylonian practices, and there's a guy named Alexander Hislop who writes a book about this and traces the Babylonian pagan worship into Pergamos itself. And he talks about using statues as an aid to worship, praying before statues. I believe this is the system that this is talking about. The reason I feel strongly about it is I came out of that system and I used to pray in front of statues and I used to put my little quarter and light a candle and pray to Saint whoever. There's a million of them. There's a patron saint for everything. And that's called worshiping God in an unprescribed manner. What right do we have to put statues up? Or statues of Jesus Christ, or statues of Mary, or statues of any saint? When the Bible prohibits, definitely prohibits, make no graven image of anything in heaven or in the earth. Why? Because as you see a statue and you think, this is what God is like, or this is what holiness is like, and you start worshiping a concept rather than the living God. And God will not be worshipped in that way. And God condemns it. And this system came about during Constantine's time. Constantine's mother was supposed to be a Christian, and so she started building the first church buildings. Huge, ornate structures in the glass and the statues. And Constantine, to please the people, to popularize Christianity, took a lot of the pagan holidays and mixed them with Christianity, which mainstream Orthodox Christians were opposed to. He took a thing right around the resurrection time of Jesus Christ. And there was a holiday they called the Feast of Ashtoreth, where we get our word Easter from. And they had a custom that this goddess fell from heaven in a large egg. And so they would take eggs and color them in the pagan temples where they would have sexual immorality. And they'd give gifts to each other. And so they decided to make another pagan holiday, Saturnalia, which is around December sometime, where they believed in the Yule log. They would burn a log in the fireplace, and they have Yule tidings. And they believed that this little son who was born of a virgin, who was a Babylonian god, came into view, and they would burn the log to celebrate that. And it says in Jeremiah 10, they would go into the woods, cut down a tree, deck it with silver and gold, in worship to this god Tammuz. So Constantine married a lot of the pagan religions and a lot of the customs into Christianity. Now, I'm not going to say don't get a Christmas tree. We'll talk about that later on. Because Christmas means something entirely different to you than what it meant to them. To them, it was worshiping idols and worshiping demon gods. And this is where the system came into play, came into view. And he says, have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Okay, yeah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I of whom am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, shepherd or feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for gain, not for money, but eagerly, nor as being, notice, lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples unto the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He says, shepherd them, not as being lords over them. What happened later on is that Constantine put up people, whom they called papal authorities or popes, who ruled over the people and lorded over the people. You never see Paul or John or any of these people lording. They had pastoral authority, but they never lorded over them. Now, we look today and we look at that and say, oh, the Catholics. Oh, that's horrible what they do. Let me tell you something. Protestantism is just as guilty. Because today in the United States are going doctrines of shepherding going around, where people believe that you have to have a shepherd. And you don't do anything unless you consult your shepherd, your spiritual authority. You want to sell your house? You ask your shepherd. And your shepherd says, I'll pray for you. I'll find out what God wants for you. Well, can I marry this person? I'll pray for you. And that is nothing less than the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Anytime you interject a person between you and Jesus Christ, that's Nicolaitanism. Let me say this. God is just as interested in you and will listen to you and guide you just as readily as anybody else. Because I'm a pastor, I don't have a hotline. Heaven, be quiet. Skip's talking to me. God has no favorites. God panders no one, and God's love is uninfluencable. And God will have no one think that they're more closer to Him than anyone else. Because the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. And that's why Jesus says, I hate having a priesthood over a laity. We're all the same. We're all in the body of Christ. Sure, God sets up leaders. Sure, God sets up authority. But Peter said, not as lords, but as examples. That's what John constantly said. I'm a fellow brother. I have the same sufferings as you do. He says, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. What this means is in the old days, in the Old Testament times, they would have white stones and black stones. In the Old Testament, they're called the Urim and the Thummim. And they would take these two stones, a white stone and a black stone, and a judge would sit in his judgment seat. And after he had decided what his judgment was, whether he was acquitted or whether he was condemned, if he was acquitted, he put in a white stone. If he was condemned, he put in a black stone. Also, in fraternities in the Old Testament time, if you were going to be voted into a fellowship of people, each would have a stone, a white stone and a black stone, and they would vote on you. And if they wanted you, they put in a white stone. If they didn't want you, they put in a black stone. Incidentally, that's where we get our term blackballed. If you're blackballed from something, it's from this practice. What Jesus is saying is, to him who overcomes this system, I will give him my sign of approval. You're accepted in my fellowship. Nothing can keep you away. I've acquitted you of your sins. To him who overcomes. And I'll give him a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira. I don't know if we can get through this. Let's see. Right. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now it's getting worse and worse as he goes. He's getting heavier and heavier. Eyes a flame of fire, feet like brass. It's interesting in the Old Testament to look at the different metals like brass and gold and silver, and to look at them and what they are symbolically. In the tabernacle, everything that spoke of judgment was brass. The altar of sacrifice was made out of brass because it was symbolic as they would sacrifice the lamb or the bullock. It was God's judgment upon their sin through the animal. Anything that had to do with something heavenly was gold. Anything that had to do with redemption was silver. All the blood money in the tabernacle was had to be paid in silver shekels. So silver is the metal of redemption. Jesus betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Always in the scripture, silver is redemption, brass is judgment. Jesus said his feet are like fine brass, like the tabernacle, ready for judgment. I know your works. Here goes his report card again. Straight A's so far. I know your works. Love, your service, your faith, your patience. Instead of coming in and just laying on this heavy trip, he says, hey, I know. I search the hearts. I know these things. I know your love, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a bed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. This thing about Jezebel, she was a lady in the Old Testament, and the period of history of Jezebel was the worst period in the whole Old Testament. Real briefly, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Let me read something to you. 1 Kings chapter 16. It said in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel. In other words, not only was he blowing it, but he married Jezebel, which is even worse. The daughter of whoever, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Whew, what a statement. When you look at Solomon and Jeroboam, who sinned grievously in God's sight. And he says, more than anyone who was before him, he sinned more. And what this thing about Jezebel was, is that she would kill God's prophets, and she seduced this guy who married her into idol worship and worshiping with images. And it says that they would go into groves, and they would cut the trees down, and they would worship in the groves. You see that over and over again in the Old Testament. What that means was, they would take these trees, and they would carve sexually immoral things in these trees. And it's in the scripture even. History records that they would make, they would carve out sexual organs and worship them. They call them the groves. That's why in Deuteronomy 16, God says, I will have you put my tabernacle never near a grove of trees. Never plant my tabernacle where there are groves, these idol worship groves. I want you to be separate from these things. And they would have statues and idol worship. And again, it was worshiping God in an unprescribed manner. It got worse and worse and worse, to where the kings of Israel were worshiping God by worshiping statues, by worshiping things carved on the trees. He says, you have Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a bed, those who commit adultery with her, into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Do you know what the word Thyatira means? It means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. When I heard that, I blew my mind. Because I went to a church who had the Mass, and it was called the continual sacrifice of the Mass. That everywhere at one time in the world, a Mass is being said. I came out of this system and I feel very strongly about it. And a lot of you do too. I know a lot of you in talking to you. Now we have to distinguish between the organism and the organization. The organization is corrupt, but there are those people who overcome. And I know a lot of Catholics. who love Jesus Christ and who are heaven bound. We can never condemn the people. But the system is corrupt, and I'll always speak out against a corrupt system. But there's a lot of people in that corrupt system who overcome it, to whom Jesus does give the white stone. And that's very important to understand, lest we go around condemning people for different things. But the system itself is corrupt. Now it says that if unless they repent, I'll cast them into the great tribulation. This is a question I have asked me all the time. People are very confused about, is the church going through the tribulation? There's a lot of scholars, good scholars, say, yes, the church is going through the tribulation. So people ask me, Skip, do you believe the church is going through the tribulation? Let me say this. Yes, I do. This part of the church is going through the tribulation. The unrepentant, adulterous, idolatrous people who have not repented are going through the tribulation. But don't look for me. The true church of Jesus Christ, who are born again by the Holy Spirit, are not going through the tribulation period. If they were, why did God say, unless you repent, I'll throw you in the tribulation? It's as if saying, if you repent, I won't throw you in the tribulation. You'll be spared from it. Jesus had to watch and to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. If we were taken during the middle or at the end of the tribulation, what would we be watching for? We'd be watching for the rise of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that in the middle of the tribulation, that's going to happen. The Bible says that the day that the Antichrist goes into the temple and commits the abomination of desolation or sets himself up as God shall be 1,290 days. So you can tell the exact day when God's going to come back the second time. But Jesus told us not to watch for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I could care less who it is. I don't care about the pamphlets that say he's this and this and we think the Antichrist is this. I don't care because I'm not looking for him. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I could care less who it is. I won't be around anyway. Just don't take the mark. He says, I'll cast them into a bed. Those who commit adultery, that's spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication, with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Turn with me real quick to 2 Thessalonians and we'll close with this. We'll finish the rest next week. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or letter from us as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you all these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains or hinders will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. It says in verse 3 that day will not come except the falling away comes first. That's translated many different ways in many different translations. Some of the best Greek translators say that this word falling away could literally mean catching away or removal, as in the rapture of the church. But farther on down where it says, verse 6, and you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. And it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. In other words, something will be taken out of the way so that the Antichrist can be revealed. I believe that what is taken out of the way, this he is referring to the Holy Spirit in the sense that he dwells inside of the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit during the tribulation period will not be taken out of the world, incidentally, as some people think. Because if he were, nobody could get saved. But he will not be in the world in the sense of dwelling within the church, which is the purifying factor in the world today. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. That means you're the only thing left that's keeping this world from total corruption. If you take salt out of meat, it putrefies instantly. When the salt of the earth is removed, namely Christians, and the Holy Spirit living within us, that restraining force of iniquity is taken out, then the Antichrist will be revealed. It is not till after the rapture of the church, after that hindering force, namely the Spirit indwelling His church, is removed that the Antichrist is going to be revealed. That's why Jesus says there were 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. 5 of them who were foolish said, "Oh, the Lord delays His coming. Let's eat, drink, and be merry." 5 that were wise put oil in their lamps and trimmed their lamps. When the bridegroom came suddenly, the 5 foolish were taken off guard. They said, "Give us some oil for our lamps." And the guy says, "Well, gee, we only have enough for us and just enough time to get inside. Sorry. You should have been awake. You should have been watching." Every time I turn on the news, I think about the 5 foolish and the 5 wise. I want to be wise. I want to watch and wait for the coming of Jesus Christ because it is near. It is really ludicrous, I believe, to think that the Lord is going to delay His coming. I believe that it's near, even at the door. That Jesus Christ is coming soon. And we need to be in prayer. And I think we need to be in prayer for the United States. The United States is not mentioned in prophecy. That can either be neat or it can be real scary. But we need to pray. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our president. You might not agree with him. That's okay. Pray for him. I hear so many Christians knocking down politicians and presidents. It makes me sick. Pray for them. By the way, President Reagan on the news tonight, if you heard him, he said that, I think the United States needs to get back to the 10 commandments. And he says, by the way, they were not 10 suggestions. They were 10 rules. And he says, I think that if we would follow the teaching of the man from Galilee, that we would do unto others as others would do unto us, that we would solve many of the world's problems. That's exactly what he said. He says, I think we need to have prayer in schools. He says, he goes, I'm totally against abortion. It's killing life. He just came publicly out and said this, and I praise the Lord. I think we need to pray because everybody's getting down on these type of people. We need to pray for Christian leaders because these are the end times, and Satan is working, and pretty soon we're all going to split. We're going to be removed. And corruption, like the world has never seen, is going to happen. So we need to be in prayer. We need to watch. We need to be ready. We need to wait. We need to engage ourselves in things that are furthering the kingdom of God. Not get involved in Mickey Mouse things that don't amount to a whole lot. Not to major in minors and non-essentials. But to really get involved in things that count in our life. Go home and set priorities. Probably before you get the list all the way through, you'll be taken home. Let's pray. Lord, even 2,000 years ago, you said that you were coming soon, and that doesn't discourage us. That only means that's 2,000 years sooner tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we don't know the day or the hour, but of the times and the seasons, you said that we should not be ignorant. God, we're living in those seasons and in those last days, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, for strong messages, Lord, to these churches, to come out from the system, to be separate and to be holy. God, we thank you for the light of your word. We just pray, Lord, that we could be free, Father, from any entanglement in this world, anything that would cause us to stumble, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.